Cheated. I think I forgot to mention today that it is the third Lord's Day of the month. So for those of you who are inclined to stay, we can sing some psalms together. If you know, for those of you that want to stay. So just hang out after catechism class and we'll, you know, we have a policy, right? It's if you start singing, they will come. And so we generally just start singing in here and then everybody comes in. So, all right, our first scripture reading, our New Testament reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have a brief introduction to the chapter. The author, obviously, by the first word of the document is the Apostle Paul, and he is accompanied by Sosthenes. We hear about Sosthenes as a companion of Paul's from Corinth in Acts chapter 18. So that's what we know about Sosthenes. Not a lot. His name means the one who is being saved. Right? From sozo, the Greek verb, I will save, or to save. Okay, so the recipients are the church in Corinth. The city was a well-situated capital of Achaia, the southern province of what we would call Greece today. Sitting on a promontory on a narrow isthmus, it is a strategic location, both with regard to military strategy and commerce, and so it afforded a rich lifestyle to its people. The recipients, then, this church in Corinth, had given up its name to the ancient world. There was a way of speaking among the Greek and Roman world. You could speak that someone had been Corinthianized, and that would mean that they had been corrupted. They had been turned to carnality. That's the reputation that the city had. The first portion of Acts chapter 18 describes Paul's sojourn there on his second missionary journey, where he stayed 18 months and where he was assured of the Lord, quote, I have much people in this city. So, although a carnal city that had given its name to the ancient world, the Lord had many people there. And so they, many of them turned to the Lord at the preaching of Paul. It is interesting to note that while it would not be obvious that the Lord had many people there, often the Lord finds his people in the midst of difficult circumstances, does he not? It was a city of pleasures. Not all of them were unlawful in themselves, but the focus of the people nonetheless, dining, recreation, and worse things that accompany a people given over to sensuality were standard fare in Corinth. And as it might be imagined of such a city also, it was a city of the arts and culture and learning. So the great Greek and Roman rhetoricians gathered to debate there. The city boasted a grand library and learning center. It was a cosmopolitan city of the full nature of that name. Of course, you know what cosmopolitan means, right? World city. It wasn't a provincial city, it was a world city. Okay, so when does he write this? We think later to mid-50s, somewhere between 55 and 57 AD, shortly after his time there. And where is Paul when he writes? Most conservative scholars believe he was probably in Ephesus, just across the channel there, between Greece and Turkey, modern-day Turkey. The contents of the book? Well, the contents of this epistle are both practical and doctrinal, although it is with all godly practice, right? We want to understand that if we're going to be well-grounded in our practice, that we must be well-grounded in our doctrine. And so we have the one in order to have the other. Second, we have the apostle had heard from different sources that not all was well in the Corinthian church. Fortunatus and Achaeus supplied further information to the estate of the church, and they brought a letter of inquiry. And so it seems that Paul will answer various questions that they had in this book. So it's more dialogic than we would normally think of. Now, concerning the things that you wrote unto me about, Paul will begin chapter 7 with that. From chapter 5 and verse 9, there was also a misunderstanding concerning associations. And so Paul will clear that up as well. So we have a church that was in chaos, licentious, litigious, greedy, lustful, prideful, divided, carnal, steeped in the heathen culture in which it lived. And so to this kind of a church, the apostle writes. It's a church that needs a lot of help. And the apostle writes with great clarity. As a brief outline, let's look at it this way. First of all, we have the greeting and thanksgiving in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The report of disorders to Paul, and we'll hear about those all the way through the 6th chapter. And so we have three different particular things, right? The spirit of divisiveness, we have the problem of moral lapses, and then we have appeals to heathen law courts. We'll look at all three of those things as we move through the sections. And then we have questions raised by the Corinthians. And this will take us from chapter 7 all the way through the end of chapter 15, the chapter that we normally associate with the resurrection of Christ, because even that is a response to questions pertaining to the resurrection. So we'll have questions about marital relations in chapter 7, in meat sacrificed to idols, and as that relates to the Lord's Supper. We'll have disorders and direction in public worship, order, offices, and the love of the church, and how she behaves herself publicly in 12 through 14, the resurrection in chapter 15, and then we have a concluding chapter in chapter 16. How do you remember what the book is about? How about this? Corinthians, chaos and confusion cured by apostolic authority and advice. It's 4 C's and 3 A's. Maybe we can remember that. Okay, so let's go ahead and dive into the text here. Just the first three verses, what we call the salutation. Reading ahead a little bit in the apostle's reaction with the Corinthian church may provide a little insight to this salutation. He writes that he is an apostle through the will of God. Of course, that will speak of his apostolic authority and that they really ought to listen to him when he writes to them. This may also be a hint at those perhaps who had denied his office or asserted that there were other teachers that they liked better. Paul will affirm then his apostolic authority, that it comes from the Lord. Notice he calls them saints here. We might look at the Corinthian church and say, well, there were really few saints there. Well, not so in the parlance of the Apostle Paul. He spoke to them as saints, and he spoke to them about purging out the old leaven, maintaining the purity of the body, and so on. And so saints is a good title. The people of God are saints in that we are sanctified, and we'll remember looking ahead at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but that we're also being sanctified. Both of those are true. We most also mostly want to remember that the apostle has held out to their callings in these words. And so he has exhorted them in every man, woman, and child that calls upon the name of the Lord that they are called saints. And so their behavior ought to be such as befits that title, as a saint of God, one who is set apart for the Lord's service. We are not common, we are not profane, we are not ordinary. We are called out of the base things into this world, which the Gentiles seek, and we are called to seek another kingdom, to be citizens of another fatherland, and we are to exhibit the ways of our homeland, not ourselves being assimilated into the spirit of the age. And as saints, we have a commonality with all that call upon the name of the Lord. Listen to what he says here. with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so how many lords is there over the church? There's just one Lord over the church. That's right. All right, so then in verses 4 through 9, we have the next section. We have the robust prayer life of the apostle. We have his commendation of them. While it ought not to be standard fare, because we are prone to pride, still it will not hurt one another if we encourage each other with some recognition now and then. The apostle does that for the Corinthians. And then finally note that they come behind in no gift. They are a very largely and richly gifted church in utterance and in knowledge, in teachers and so on. The Lord has richly gifted them. However, as it seems, they used those gifts in ways that needed to be improved. So we come now to verse 10, and in verses 10 through 16, we hear of the first difficulty. And the first difficulty is that they are a divided church. And what have they divided around? They've divided around something that was instead designed to bring them together. They've divided around their teachers. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. And so, Paul will speak at length about that, and he will tell them that these men are simply ministers. He'll return to this theme, by the way, once again in chapter 3. He's not done with it here. This is a brief compass of what he will cover in more detail in chapter 3. However, here in chapter 1, notice what he says. It's been reported to me, and in part, I believe it. I want you instead to speak the same thing. That is, that we have a common confession of faith, that we focus on that. And if we're focusing, beloved, on our common confession of faith, suddenly we're not focusing on the earthen vessels anymore, are we? We're focusing on the treasure that they teach us, which is our common confession of faith. And that's what Paul tells them to do. Speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. Paul may say it this way, Peter may say it that way, others may say it differently, but in the end, they are speaking the same thing, and we must speak the same thing as well. Okay. Kudos to the house of Chloe that she revealed, that household revealed to the Apostle Paul something that was necessary for his attention so that he might go to work on that. And we thank the Lord that, and we should thank the Lord, even if it's our own ox that's being gored, right, that we receive the correction that we need and are able to move on. And so this is a good thing. So they had contentions among them, and then the apostle will immediately talk about baptism. Why would you think he'd talk about baptism? Because, again, not only are the teachers designed to bring us together, but one baptism is designed to that same thing. So were you baptized into the name of Paul? And that's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. We were baptized into the name of Christ. Then let us be content to be in Christ rather than to be in Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or anyone else. Some have overblown Paul's comments here when he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That Paul didn't focus on baptism as a part of his ministry would be indeed something that was endemic to him. He did baptize some. And yet there were many that he did not baptize. They were baptized by others. This is not to denigrate baptism at all. It is rather, in this context, to put it in its proper place. And that is that baptism is not really what unites us. It is that common confession that unites us. So, all right, so now he will enter into an extended discussion in verses 17 through the end of the chapter, talking about preaching and baptism. They are not contrary to one another. They are both ordinances of Christ. But he would speak by way of those who had abused the sacrament and other ordinances as a means of division. Baptism has sometimes been called the waters that divide. Sadly, that's sometimes true, although there is but one baptism in the Christian church. This is a helpful hermeneutical marker for us, by the way. When we come to Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 and we read of baptisms there, we know we're talking about the beginning principles of Christ in the Old Testament and not in the New, because in the New Testament we can only talk about one baptism. All right, so then we find out what God's meaning is, what his intention is in sending us preachers. And this is finished out here in 1 Corinthians 1. And what Paul will go on to say is that the preaching of the cross, although foolishness to the world, is the way that the Lord has chosen to display his power for salvation. So, what is the means of salvation? Paul doesn't leave us wondering here. It's the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It's preaching Christ. It's preaching Christ and all he has commanded. It's preaching everything. And so what does he say? Let me turn the page here. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Oh, come on, Pastor Todd. Nobody's going to advance a kingdom by preaching. It doesn't work that way. You need a sword. You need a strategy. You need a vision, right? As put it in modern parlance. Well, Paul says what we need is preaching. Preaching. Not according to the wisdom of this world. Not according to the wisdom that, or the understanding of the prudent, if you will. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." These questions, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, we should be reminded about now of what Paul did on the Areopagus when he confronted the Epicureans and the Stoics, the wise men, and we'll have those words in air quotations, the wise men of the world who refused to believe the God of heaven when he spoke to them and sent them a prophet. No, beloved, we must believe the word of God no matter what it does to the world and the world's sensibilities, no matter how it strikes against our own worldly carnality. The word of God is that which in the hands of God's Spirit has the power to save. And very often that salvation takes place in someone's life later than they thought it would. But it is indeed by attendance upon the word of the Lord, by attendance upon the preaching, by attendance upon being called to faith in Jesus Christ, called to be his disciple, called to follow after all that he has taught. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? Because they were looking for a king to conquer Rome. The Greeks never thought a man would come and conquer the world through giving up his own life. That's not how you do it. That's foolish. And yet that is exactly the way God has chosen, because the wisdom of God is foolishness with men, and God's foolishness is what men call wise. And so the apostle here uses a lot of irony and a lot of juxtaposition of words. Solomon's going to do the same thing in the afternoon sermon. These words, wise and foolish, are often juxtaposed against one another and put in the same slot grammatically in sentences, so that we'll see that we can have one or the other, and we must then hear the word of the Lord. He will take a look at themselves. Not many mighty among you, not many noble are called. So God has not only chosen not the great ideas of the world to be saving ideas, but he hasn't chosen the great men of the world to be saving men. Right? Paul said, "We are made the offscouring of all things." Well, what's the takeaway from this first chapter of the book to the Corinthians? That in a town that had arts and science and had entertainment venue and, you know, everybody was foodies and they were given to recreation and leisure and all of the, quote, good things of this life. Really, those good things actually stand in the way, don't they? They're not good for you in that way. And so even from the town of Corinth, if there would be a church established in Corinth, certainly that would be a church that would be led by some of the greatest philosophers of the age, right? No, there's too much of the world in them. And that's what Paul is telling us here. The Lord, rather, has chosen the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing those that are. So, a lot of rhetoric here, a lot of good, sound rhetoric. And what the apostle is telling us is that the pursuit of the church and the pursuit of the world, they're just two entirely different pursuits. They're going in the opposite direction. So then, if it were of the good things of this world, of the bright things, the high things of this world, well then, flesh would glory. But the purpose that God has done all this is given for us in verse 20, so that no flesh should glory in his sight. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the chapter closes that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Well, you can see how Paul has led up to that point, hasn't he? He's led up to that point by bringing down everything about which men should glory and taking all of those props out from underneath them. That if there is any glorying that remains, it is in the Lord for the what the world calls foolishness that he has wrought among his people, because that's what saves. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1.